Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 18. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He made us the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Well, it's about to be Christmas, and this time of year is a difficult time not to be infected by the kind of secular vision for Christmas, you know, the overarching kind of sentimentality that goes with this season. So whenever you turn on the TV or radio, it's full of ads about the latest thing that is going to be the perfect gift for a loved one. Whether that perfect thing is a pet collar or a robot vacuum doesn't seem to really matter. It's always the perfect gift for that someone special. Although I don't know what they would do with a pet collar. But anyway, we are followers of Jesus. So we know that Christmas is not about the latest pet collar or robot vacuum, but the true gift that we received from Jesus, from God, right? In the form of Jesus. It is the gift of Christ who came and was born in humble circumstances, in poverty, and then grew up to be the Messiah, the one who would save his people. And so today we're going to be focusing on that, on what does it mean, what does Christmas mean for the Christian? And in theological circles, we call this the incarnation. You know, it's just a fancy theological word that means that God became flesh, and he became a real human being, and he lived as a physical, real man named Jesus. And so today I want to answer two questions as we continue to work through one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession. And we're going to be asking these two questions. Why did Jesus have to be fully God, and why did he have to be fully man? And it's important for us to grapple with these two questions because some people say that actually Jesus was just a man. You know, maybe he had a really close connection to God, or he, you know, he was special somehow, but he was just a human being. And we reject that. Why is that? Why do we need to reject that? Others say that Jesus just seemed human, that he was actually God, but he kind of had this, this human form, but he was never fully human. He was just God in disguise. He wasn't actually God in the flesh, and we reject that. And why do we need to reject that? We'll be looking at that. In our modern culture, we like the idea of a mythical or at least symbolic Jesus, where we're happy to kind of trot him out during Christmas, slap baby Jesus on a Christmas card, and then put him away as soon as the tree comes down. And of course, we reject that too. Why do we reject that? Because Jesus is both God and fully God and fully man. And I think it's pretty important for us, it's pretty vital for us to grapple with and understand this doctrine that Jesus was both fully God and fully man if we are to appreciate Christmas properly. I think we should change the name of Christmas to Incarnation Day, but so far no one has seemed to agree with me. But if we are going to have a robust and meaningful celebration in Christmas, then we need to grapple with this doctrine. If we are going to not just have this over-sentimental Christmas that the world has come to celebrate, then we need to grapple with this doctrine. If we want Christmas to have meaning and depth and we can really appreciate what's going on, well, then we really need to understand the doctrine of the Incarnation. And so let's dig in, shall we? So the first question then is, why did Jesus have to be fully human, fully man? And in our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, it actually gives us the answer there. Now, it's a little bit, you know, kind of hidden by the language the writer of Hebrews uses. But he says this, and I'll just quickly read it again because it's so short. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abram's offspring. Then verse 17 is the important one. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he was, he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. Jesus had to be like us in every way, so that he could make atonement for people as a faithful high priest. Now, there's a bit to unpack here. So Jesus had to be fully human so that as a faithful high priest, he could offer atonement, atonement sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, the author of Hebrews here is referencing the Old Testament priestly sacrificial system, right? So what would happen in ancient Israel is that whenever you committed sin, you could go to the priest and you could offer a sacrifice to atone for your sin. And the priest would then offer the offering before God, and that would wipe out the blood guilt that you owed to God for that sin. Now, all throughout the Bible, we see that when sin comes into the picture, death is the result. God himself warned Adam and Eve about this. He said, if you sin, if you eat from the tree, the forbidden fruit, then you will surely die. And they ate, and death was the result. And this has both physical and spiritual sides to it. You know, Adam and Eve didn't die straight away. They didn't just keel over as if they ate a poison apple. But they did eventually die. God also refers to the spiritual death, the separation we have from God. Spiritual death is this barrier that exists between us and God. And so God says that if you eat from this, you will be separated from me. A wall, a barrier, a blockage will exist between us. And God and man will no longer be able to live together, to be together, because God is so holy that for us to be in his presence with the stain of sin would mean that we would be burnt up, consumed, actually, by his holiness. And we actually see in Scripture an example of this when two guys, the sons of Aaron, you know, Moses' brother Aaron, became the high priest of Israel, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, came to God, and they decided that they weren't going to listen to God. They were going to offer a different kind of sacrifice that God had not instructed Israel to offer. They would simply do their own thing, and they would offer a strange fire. That's actually how Scripture puts it in Leviticus 10. And this then is what happens. Now, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. And then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so, when we enter into God's presence without being cleaned, cleansed, spiritually cleaned, then we get consumed by God's holy fire. We cannot enter before him unworthily. And so when we partake of something like the Lord's Supper, that is an incredible sacrifice. When the author of Hebrews says we can enter into God's presence with great confidence and boldness, that is an incredible privilege. Now, thankfully, because God loves us and because God is committed to being with his people, he actually makes a way for the sins to be wiped away, for people to be washed clean so that they can be in his presence. And in the Old Testament, this happened through the priestly sacrificial system. The whole priestly system was built up and set up to make this work. You could offer something in your place that would clean you of your sin. And so people would bring offerings of goats and lambs, or if you were really poor, you could bring an offering of birds. And God would accept this as a temporary washing in order to get rid of your sin. And as a whole nation, they partook in this system too. Once a year, the whole nation would come together on the holiest of Israel's days, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But because he was a human being and he was sinful, first he had to offer sacrifices to clean himself so that he could enter into God's presence, clean himself before he could offer something on behalf of the people. And so once the priest would be cleansed, he would enter into the tent of meeting where God's people, or the high priest, would meet with God. And even then there was a shroud, like a mist almost, a smoke that separated God's presence from the high priest, even though he had had this ritualistic cleansing, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people so that they too, as a nation, could have their sin forgiven. So there's this incredibly elaborate system to wipe people clean from their sin. But there's a problem with this system, isn't it? Isn't there? Do you see it? The problem is that it doesn't actually work. At least not fully. It's a temporary fix. It is a spiritual bandage that stops the bleeding from the gaping maw wound underneath. The priestly system covers over the wound of sin, but it doesn't heal it. And part of the whole point of the priestly system was that it was painting a picture that a deeper cleansing, a deeper healing needed to happen. To be cleansed not just of their sin, but to actually fix the wound of sin underneath, to deal with the sinful nature of humanity. And for this deeper cleansing to happen, we needed a better high priest who wasn't sinful himself, one who wasn't stained and had to be cleansed himself before he could enter into God's presence. And we needed a better sacrifice, one that's not a goat or a sheep or perhaps two doves. A sacrifice that we as humans needed was of the same category, of the same type as humans. We needed a human sacrifice. Goat and sheep could only go so far. We needed a perfect human sacrifice to stand in the place of humanity. And that's why Jesus had to be fully human. That's why he was born as a baby and didn't just get zapped down by God as a fully grown man. He needed to be the rightful and faithful high priest so that he could offer the sacrifice. And he had to be the sacrifice in our place. Now, we are working through the Belgic Confession, and Article 21, which Isaac has there for us, puts it this way. The atonement is the heading. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease the Father's wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sin, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the punishment that made us whole was placed on the Son of God, and that by his bruises we are healed. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, both in his body and soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible suffering, punishment required by our sin, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured all this for the forgiveness of our sin. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We find all comforts in his wounds, and we have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God other than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. So Jesus had to be fully human to be able to do that, to stand in our place, to be one of the same category, of the same type as the ones for whom the sacrifice was being offered. A goat and a sheep is not the same, and so it can only ever be a temporary fix. But here was the perfect sacrifice, a fully human man. So Jesus had to be fully human for that to happen. But then why did he have to be fully God? Well, I can think of at least two reasons why Jesus had to be fully God. The first is that for Jesus had to be fully God because his sacrifice had to be worth enough to pay for sin. Okay? Now, there's no proof text that you can go to in the Bible that says, here it says in Romans chapter 17 that this is how it works. But Scripture does give us a theological picture of this. So all throughout the Bible, there is this picture of that sin creates a debt that has been, you know, that needs to be paid for to God. And the basis for biblical justice is basically an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, right? And so to cover the depth of one person's sin, that the sacrifice that needs to be paid for that sin needs to be of equal worth. And so to redeem one absolutely corrupt sinner like you and me requires the life of equal value, a perfect life, to redeem a life, just like the one that Jesus lived. But of course, Jesus died to save all believers. Every person whom God had chosen from the beginning of the world to redeem had to be paid for by Jesus' death. Essentially, the sin debt of this massive group of elect people is essentially infinite, right? Or at least very, very large enough to be infinite. And so the sacrifice required to cover all of that had to be big enough to pay for it. It had to be human to be valid, but it needs to be a sacrifice of infinite worth to cover this debt of infinite worth. And the only way for a sacrifice that is that worthy, that is worth enough to cover of all of that, is for God to sacrifice himself. Jesus has to be fully God, and he is. And the scripture is all throughout tells us that, you know, that Jesus is God. John starts his gospel with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And so being God, he is by definition of infinite worth. And so the blood that Jesus sheds, the death that he dies on the cross, is of infinite value. And so this sacrifice that Jesus offers is so big, so full, in fact, that it covers the entire debt that is owed by believers. This is what Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He needs to be God. He doesn't need to offer sacrifice every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. And he did this once for all time when he offered himself. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. You see, Jesus had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be worth enough. But secondly, Jesus had to be fully God in order to withstand God's wrath being poured out on him. Now again, this is a theological argument, but it's an argument that holds well, I think. Now we need to understand what happens at the moment of the atonement, when Jesus makes us right with God, when our sins are forgiven. We need to understand what's happening in that moment for us to understand why Jesus has to be fully God. So how are our sins being forgiven? Now, we tend to think of forgiveness as, you know, there's this great big whiteboard where God writes down all of our sins, you know, and he fills it up. And when our sins are forgiven, he gets the marker and he wipes it out. You know, he forgives our debt. We don't owe him any life debt anymore. That's how we think about it, right? It's the slate has been wiped clean. And that's absolutely right and true and correct. It is an accurate picture of what happens when our sin is forgiven. God does wipe the whiteboard clean, the slate clean. And even, you know, the prophet Isaiah uses this picture. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will become like wool. There's this idea that it's being wiped clean. There's a deep washing that happens as our sins are taken away. We are made pure. The debt is forgiven by the judge. We are clean once more. It's one of the most beautiful truths of salvation. And it's absolutely true and right and good and correct. But it is an incomplete picture. You see, God doesn't just forgive our sin and pretend that it doesn't happen. That would actually be ultimately unfair and unjust. Whenever a debt is incurred, it must be paid by someone. Think of it this way. If you have a credit card, you know, we've done all our Christmas shopping, the bill comes, someone has to pay it. Now, you can either pay it yourself, or you can go to mummy or daddy and say, oh, I need some money, and someone else can pay it for you, but the debt doesn't go away. And even if you declare that you are bankrupt and the debt is forgiven, you know, in that system, the debt is actually still there. It's just being paid by the companies to whom you owe the money, right? They just have to absorb the debt and pay it on your behalf. The debt doesn't just go away. That's how debts work. And so when we have incurred a sin debt to God, it has to be paid. And someone has to pay it. Jesus comes and pays it for us. He pays it for us on the cross by suffering the punishment, the wrath of God, being poured out on him. You see, God is perfectly just, and every debt that is owed to him will be paid in the final analysis. On the final day, at some point, someone will pay the debt. Every sin debt will be paid. It's either that Jesus will pay it on your behalf or you will pay it for yourself, but it will be reckoned. It will be paid. And so what happens on the cross is that Jesus pays it all. God is settling the debt for sinners on the cross. He's paying our bill on our behalf, and everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus will have to settle that debt themselves when Jesus comes again. But the bill has to be settled. Now, the reason Jesus has to be fully God is that he has to be able to withstand paying the cost, to pay the price, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to withstand the wrath of God being poured out on him and suffer in our place for our sins. He has to be God to be able to do that and not just be obliterated and disintegrated. You know, when we say with the prophet Isaiah, you know, during Christmas time, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, we like that. It is by his wounds that we are healed, right? Jesus genuinely suffered in our place. But in order to do that and survive, he had to be fully God. And survive he did. You see, when we are celebrating Christmas, when we celebrate Easter, do you ever notice that it's not until Jesus has done that, has fully paid, has taken God's wrath on himself, it's not until he has done that that he says, it is finished, and then gives up his spirit. He was fully aware, fully suffering, fully feeling the full effects, if you like, of God's wrath being poured out on him, and it was not until he was done, until the debt was fully settled, that he fully paid for, it wasn't until that was done that he died. and he died of his own volition. He held on to life, which is something only God can do, until that price was paid. And then he gives up his spirit only once the price is gone, once it's been paid. No mere human being can do that. Jesus had to be fully God to make that possible. So he had to be fully God, a fully man, and he had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be worth enough and for him to be able to withstand the full force of God's judgment against sin. Now the question is, what does this mean for us? Why should we care? Where does this leave us as we stand, you know, kind of 2 weeks shy of Christmas? How should these two great truths shape our hearts and lives? Well, I can think of three quick applications, and I'll run through these quickly. Firstly, as a believer, you can have full assurance that your sins are forgiven. You know, because Jesus is fully man and fully God, your salvation as a believer is complete. There is no debt that is left unpaid. There is no corner of your soul for which atonement has been overlooked, right? You know, you might be feeling small, you might be feeling insignificant, you might be feeling weighed down by that persistent sin that seems to get you every single time. Even so, Jesus paid for it all. His infinite worthy sacrifice means that your salvation isn't hanging by a thread. It rests entirely on Jesus' finished work. You may have failed 1,000 times, and if you're like me, you'll fail 1,000 times more. But isn't it wonderful that we have a great high priest who has never failed? So we can have great assurance because our sins are completely paid for by the fully man, fully God, Jesus. So we can have assurance of salvation. Secondly, we can have a deep hope even in the middle of our suffering. You know, life can be pretty crushingly hard sometimes. We're faced with relationships that don't work. Maybe our finances are strained. Maybe we have chronic illness and pain. Maybe, especially during a time like Christmas, we feel a deep sting of loneliness. Life can be crushingly hard. But we need to remember that the fullness of Jesus' work has guaranteed that we, as believers, will have a future that is completely free of pain and tears. You know, he suffered in our place, he stood in our place to guarantee our eternity with God. He's strong enough to endure God's wrath on our behalf. He took our sins freely on himself. If he's strong enough for that, that also means that he's strong enough to carry your burdens that you have today, and you can take them to him. And so when life feels crushingly hard, because of the incarnation, we actually have real comfort. Jesus did all of that for you. Will he not do this small thing for you also? And we have a hope for the future that no matter how crushingly hard life is today, our future will be better because our salvation is guaranteed. That's the second thing, and that's a good thing. And thirdly, it means we can live in a deep, reverent worship for him every day today. You know, as we said, it's about to be Christmas, and this holiday has become kind of the sentimental, secular thing that has lost much of its meaning. But because we know that Jesus had to be fully man, fully God, and because we understand and have grappled with, you know, the realities of the incarnation together this morning, we can actually reject that sentimentality that the world tries to sell us. So instead of settling for a kind of hollow and shallow celebration this year, we actually have the miracle of the incarnation to celebrate. And so when we, yes, Ben, that's right, yes, isn't that good? As we approach Christmas, we come so with a deep and real, profound sense of wonder and awe. It is a fully human but fully God baby that we adore in the manger. It is the God-man Jesus Christ who chose to enter into this world so that heaven's door could be blasted open for us to enter into with full assurance and with great boldness. Christmas is not a season that should be hollow and shallow and just overly sentimental. It is a time when we can, with real, deep, reverential worship, approach God with thankfulness and gratitude for the gift of Jesus. And so as we celebrate Christmas together, we come to bow before the one who loved us so much that he would become one of us, and fully human. And we come to worship the one who loved us so much that, being fully God, he chose to suffer in our place to save us utterly from all our sin. Is that not a reason to celebrate? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of the incarnation, but we thank you more that it's true. We thank you that as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Jesus not just as a baby, a human baby, but as God, fully human, fully divine. We pray that you will guard us against the sentimentality of Christmas into a real and robust, life-giving worship. We thank you that you have made this clear to us in Scripture. We thank you that we can celebrate Christmas with great assurance and full joy and hope for the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.